So if you're already there, open up to Psalm 51. I will read and then we'll pray. And go ahead and stay seated today. Psalm 51, this is a psalm of David. To the choir master, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before you, and against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. And then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in a sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. So reads the words of the living God.
Good morning. I stand before you today and a little trembly because Psalm 51 is a heavy text. It's been well known throughout the ages. Christians have found comfort in it. Many have had it read at their funerals. Many famous ones include William Carey had it read at his funeral. And Charles Spurgeon, who you've seen his picture when Pastor Jeff has some quotes, he's the guy with the beard that looks like a lion. He's known as the Prince of Preachers, one of the most well-known preachers of all time. And he postponed preaching Psalm 51. He would sit down and get up and sit down and get up, because he just couldn't bring himself to do it. And so I just want to read a quote from him to echo the sentiments of why I'm shaky up here. This is Charles Spurgeon writing about preaching Psalm 51. It is a bush burning with fire, yet not consumed. And out of it a voice seemed to cry to me, "Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet." The psalm is very human. Its cries and sobs are one born of woman. But it is freighted with an inspiration all divine, as if the great Father were putting words into his child's mouth. Such a psalm may be wept over, absorbed into the soul, exhaled again in devotion, but commented on? Where is he who, having attempted it, can do other than blush at his defeat? That's why I'm trembling up here today. But Psalm 51, it's not a text we're going to ignore. It is a very important text about repentance. And really, repentance as the path to renewal. When we're talking about gospel renewal, we start with repentance. And that's why we're in Psalm 51 this morning. Have you ever shot a bow and arrow, an arrow from a bow? It's pretty exhilarating, right? You pull it back and you have that power and it goes right in. Imagine that arrow now going into your side, okay? Repentance is kind of like that. Turning from sin, Thomas Watson says, turning from sin is like pulling the arrow out of the wound. Turning to God is like pouring in the balm. I'll say that one more time. Turning from sin is like pulling the arrow out of the wound. And turning to God is like pouring in the balm. Renewal through repentance. That's what we're talking about this morning. And repentance requires turning away from something, but it also requires turning to something, or rather, turning to someone, turning to God. And that's where we see repentance and then renewal. Repentance leads us on the path to renewal. And so I ask you the question today, are you in need of renewal? Has your joy in the Lord been sapped by sin? Imagine with me a young woman. She's working. She's a genuine believer. She believes on the Lord Jesus Christ for her salvation. Career-wise, she's full of potential, zeal, business savvy. On the outside, she's the envy of all of her friends. But on the inside, she's in turmoil because she knows she's living in sin. She copes with life's problems by starving herself. Or throwing up what she eats. It gives her a false sense of control in her life. She feels like this sin dominates and crushes the life out of her, but she doesn't know where to turn for help. She doesn't even want to ask God for his help because she figures he doesn't care anyway. So she has tried to keep silent with her sin and not confess it to God, not confess it to others who will care for her. And she doubts God's care and compassion for her, feeling that she's sinned too far beyond restoration. And she assumes that she'll always be enslaved to this specific sin and never experience transformation again. She assumes that she's useless for God's kingdom and is resigned to a life that has no eternal impact. She feels a crushing sense of guilt, physically and emotionally depressed. She's irritable, gets angry quickly at people who are close to her. And as a result of all this, she suffers from broken relationships. People she cares about the most. Her health is failing. She's half as strong as she used to be, ever since this sin seems to have captured her. It's a tragedy, but this dear sister is aware of her sin, but she doesn't know what to do about it. And the sister in Christ needs to know the kindness of God that leads us to repentance and renewal. She needs to know the forgiveness of God. Now, your story may be quite similar to this person we're painting, a fictional person. Or it might be on the opposite end. But you and I both need this reminder about God's mercy towards repentant sinners. So in our psalm today, in Psalm 51, we find a very raw King David. This isn't the King David we usually see on the flannel graph. He cries out for mercy. He cries out for washing, for cleansing from God. His sin is ever before him. It's crushing him. And he's painfully aware of his sin. In Psalm 32, which goes along with Psalm 51, he references that his bones were wasting away, that this was affecting him physically on the inside, groaning all day long. That God's heavy hand was upon him, and that his strength was like the brown hills that we see in the hot summertime. Now, when a Christian is confronted and crushed by an awareness of his own sin, what he must do is repent. Repent first with the hope of God's mercy. That puts him on the path to spiritual renewal. That puts him on the path to forgiveness. So are you feeling the effects of sin in your life? If you are, this sermon is going to be good news for you. It's going to be of great encouragement to you. But if you're not aware of sin in your life, then I'm afraid you might find this sermon unentertaining. So I want you to keep that in mind, that we're dealing with the crushing weight of sin here. Because this gets to the very heart of the gospel. Repenting is what all people are called to do, that all would repent and turn to the Lord. But it's something that Christians do all the time. If you're a Christian, you repent again and again and again. Now, there's a deadly kind of sorrow over sin, and there's a life-giving kind of sorrow over sin. We see that in 2 Corinthians 7:10. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. The sorrow of the world produces death. You can think Judas, who hung himself. But godly sorrow leads to repentance. And you can think of Peter. It's a repentance that leads to salvation and renewal. And so today, as we go through Psalm 51, I want you to leave church here today knowing that God is merciful, knowing that he loves to forgive, that he loves to renew his children. He loves to renew sinners who come to him brokenhearted over their sin. Like I said before, Psalm 51, it's raw. It's very human, and it's a gift from God to mankind that it's here in our Bibles, because it meets us at where our deepest need is. It meets us where we need God's mercy and we need a renewed relationship with him. And so the psalm is about David's repentance and David's renewal. So once he was convicted of his sin, David sought renewal in his, what he calls his innermost being. And he first did that by crying out in repentance to God. And likewise, when we are confronted, when we're crushed with our own sin, we can seek renewal in our innermost being by crying out and appealing to God's mercy. So the question we want to answer today is how are we to respond? How are we to respond when we are confronted and crushed with our own sin? And the answer is to repent. To repent. We must repent because repentance leads to renewal. It leads to a restored relationship with God. And our passage today is going to give us six sure hopes of a repentance that leads to renewal. So again, I want you to leave from this morning knowing that God is merciful and that he loves to forgive repentant sinners who are brokenhearted over their sins. He is ready and willing to forgive those who come to him with a humble, a contrite heart. He will not turn away. So the psalm, it's one of those special psalms where we actually know the exact scenario behind the psalm. A lot of the psalms are written and we don't know exactly when it was written or the events surrounding it, but this one we do because you see the superscript above verse 1. And the superscript parts are part of inspired scripture. It reads, "To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." Now, Pastor Jeff has already blessed us by reading Psalm 51 in its entirety. And I want to now give us the story behind the psalm. The story that produced Psalm 51 to see how godly repentance leads to renewal. And that for that we go to 2 Samuel 11 and 12. 2 Samuel 11 and 12. One second. So go ahead and flip in your Bibles if you want to turn there. What you find here is David is a fairly new king. He's reached incredible success. God has given him the kingdom from King Saul. And just a few chapters back in chapter 7, God has established his covenant with David, called the Davidic covenant, promising him that he'll have a ruler on his throne forever and ever. Ultimately, that culminates in the Lord Jesus Christ. But right here, he just got that promise. On the heels of that, we come to 2 Samuel 11. David has been experiencing vast success in the wars, but now we get to amazing and sad tragedy. So he's at his Jerusalem palace relaxing, and chapter 11 starts out by saying in the spring. So why in the spring? It's because armies have chariots, and spring was a good time for them to roll across the plains, and they could all do battle. When it was mucky and wet, they couldn't move all of their gear and their troops as much. So a lot of the battles happened in the springtime. David, however, has had so much success, he decides to take a break. So he is lounging on his couch while his armies are destroying other nations at war, namely the Ammonites. So it's springtime, and the afternoon is slipping into the evening, and David is bored. He gets tired of lounging on his couch, so he decides to go up for a walk on his rooftop, high above the common city walls, high above the common city dwellers, and he feels that cool Jerusalem breeze as he's walking along. And I'm using some imagination here. He scans the city, and he sees a man digging a ditch for his orchard. He sees two children bantering back and forth, playing tag. And then from his vantage point, he sees a woman bathing. He looks around, makes sure no one's watching him, and then he rests his elbow on the ledge. He rests his chin on his hand and lingers and gazes upon this woman who is bathing. In 11:2, the Bible goes out its way to say that she was very beautiful. And he doesn't look away. He lusts after her. He's hooked. So on impulse, he's the king. He commands his messengers to go find out more about her. He doesn't care that she's another man's wife, married to Uriah the Hittite, one of David's finest soldiers, one of his valiant men, chapter 11, 16. He wants her in his bed after that lustful look, after that lustful beholding look on the rooftop. So he sends for her, he takes her to his bedroom, commits adultery with her, and then she returns home. To a home that, we could say, has a mailbox that says, Uriah, heart, Bathsheba. 6 weeks later, she starts feeling discomfort in her abdomen, experiences of nausea and occasional vomits. She notices her tummy area is growing bigger. And although she's never experienced this before, she realizes that she's pregnant. So she calls her trusted house servant, and she tells her to tell King David two words. I'm pregnant. So what does David do? He immediately tries to cover up his sin by having Uriah come home and sleep with his wife, Bathsheba. He calls him back from the battlefield, back from fighting the Ammonites, who are their, right now, their mortal enemies. And he orders him to go home to his wife, literally telling him to wash his feet and clean up. Relax, take it easy. But it doesn't work, because Uriah, he's one of his valiant men. He's an honorable soldier. He replies to David's deceitful offer by saying, The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife?" And he refuses to go. So David tries again. He tries to get Uriah drunk so that he can send him home and he can cover up his sin. But that doesn't work either. Uriah proves to be a better man drunk than David is sober. Uriah was a dutiful soldier to his God and to his king. So David, out of options, goes for his last one. He orchestrates Uriah's murder by having Joab lead him out onto the field and then put him where the best fighters are from the opposing forces, and then at his command, pull back everybody except for Uriah so that he dies. And it works perfectly. Uriah gets killed in battle. Messengers come back. The messenger reports to David, and David is calloused when the news comes in that Uriah and some of his other soldiers have died. He coolly replies, "The sword devours now one and now the other." He tells Joab to go back in the battle and keep on fighting. So David, Uriah's out of the way. He takes Bathsheba to be his wife, and she bears him a son from their adulterous relationship. So David thinks he's gotten away. What started as a lustful look had grown into a sex and crime murder. And this is King David. He is the best of all Israel's kings. Par none. Human kings. He was the best. But the thing, 1127, chapter 1127, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." And that's where chapter 11 ends. So first we see in 11, David sending for Bathsheba. We see then him sending Uriah, Joab sending messengers back to David. And now we get one final sending. Yahweh sends Nathan the prophet to David. And Nathan tells a story to David that draws him in, a parable that illustrates David's abuse of power, his abuse of authority, his lack of pity, his ruthlessness, his stealing, his acting with deceit in his heart while trying to look good on the outside. Nathan tells a parable about a rich man and a poor man. See, the rich man had many flocks, had many herds, and the poor man had one little ewe lamb. Now, the poor man had bought this ewe lamb. He brought it up. It grew up with him and his children. And he used to feed the little ewe lamb morsels, food, out of his cup. And he would hold the ewe lamb in his arms, and he treated it like one of his own children, like his own daughter. And then Nathan goes on to tell a story. But a traveler came along and came to the rich man. And obviously the rich man wanted to be a good host, so he wants to provide something for him. But he's unwilling to grab out of his many herd, maybe hundreds, maybe thousands. And so he goes to the poor man and steals the little ewe lamb that he has, cooks it, and prepares it for the guest. At this point, Nathan's telling the story. David jumps out of his seat enraged, and he says, "This guy needs to die." He condemns him to an execution. And not just that, he swears using Yahweh's name. He's so enraged at this guy who would take the poor man's little ewe lamb. He condemns that man for his wickedness, for his empty heart. And Nathan turns around and says, "You are that man. You are the man." And you can imagine Nathan's bony fingers sticking into his chest. "That's you, David. You are the man." And Nathan then continued to speak for God, saying that of all these blessings I've given you, I've given you the kingdom, I've given you everything, yet you despised the word of the Lord. You did what was evil in his sight. So Nathan gets specific. You murdered Uriah. You stole his wife. And therefore the Lord would discipline David severely. The sword would never depart from David's house. You continue reading through 2 Samuel and his life is a mess. David says, I have sinned against Yahweh. His immediate response, I have sinned against Yahweh. And Nathan says to David, Yahweh has also put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. And so what started out as a lustful look has spiraled out of control for David. And he ends here with nothing except, I have sinned against Yahweh. And so he confesses and repents. He's crushed. And he writes Psalm 51. And later, Psalm 32. He fasts all night and he prays, begging God for the life of his son. The life of this son that God has stricken. A broken heart and begging lips. And possibly, he was praying these words of Psalm 51. Possibly he was composing Psalm 51 during those 7 days. The superscript on 51 does seem to indicate that it was written at that time. It wasn't that it was written when Nathan had confronted David. But sadly, his son dies. And David, to the bewilderment of his support staff, he resumes normal life. He puts on lotions, washes his face. He eats like normal. He stops fasting. And his response indicates one of hope, not despair, because he looks forward to seeing his son again in heaven. So David and Bathsheba, they got off to a grossly immoral start, but they are husband and wife now. And so God graciously gives David and Bathsheba a second son. A second son named Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. And he's commonly known as Solomon. And guess who God sent to tell David what the name of his son would be? It's the bony-fingered prophet, Nathan. The prophet Nathan. Now, the Proverbs are amazingly wise, and Solomon, who had written Proverbs 28:13, his dad was David. His mom was Bathsheba. He could have had them in mind when he wrote, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. So this finally brings us to Psalm 51, renewal through repentance. It's a psalm for someone who has a fresh awareness of his sin, a fresh awareness of her sin. And so we're going to see 6 sure hopes of repentance that leads to renewal. So back in Psalm 51. We're going to take big chunks here so that we keep the literary beauty of the poetry. And you can see the big ideas in the psalm. First, the first sure hope is God hears your cry for mercy. That's why David cries out. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. He appeals to God's character. That's all he can appeal to. Because he is a murderer. He is an adulterer. He is cut to the heart for his sin. And he realizes, I have nothing to bring except my sin. Because of your mercy, God, wash me, make me new. That's the heart of a repentant sinner. God just doesn't make us better. He makes us totally new. He talks about sin in a totality, about his transgressions, crossing over of a boundary, about iniquity, when you something that is a violation, and cleanse me from my sin, missing the mark. He uses different words to talk about totality of his sin, that he needs to be blotted out, like wiped off of a ledger, like a whiteboard we could use today. Blot it out. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, like a laundryman washing out a stain, and cleanse me from my sin. He cries out to God in the sure hope that God hears him, because God is merciful and he knows that. And then he goes on to a second sure hope, that God knows your sin. That God knows your sin. And first he starts with talking about he knows it. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. It's in my face. It's like trash all around my living room and I'm just sitting in it. I smell it. It's on me. It's ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. And you might be thinking, hold on, wait, didn't David sin against Bathsheba? Yes. Didn't David sin against Uriah? Yes. Didn't David sin against his nation as the king? Yes. So why is he saying he only sinned against God? Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Not only because God is of infinite value, so if he offends God, that is the top. That's not the only reason, because he certainly did violate Bathsheba, certainly did murder a man. But sin is sin because God is God. If there was no God, there would be no sin. It would just be unkind. It would just be mean. But sin is sin because God is God. And that's what David is saying here. Against you only have I sinned. He realizes that he has committed treason. Treason to a holy God. He sees sin for what it is, and it disgusts him. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. And what he's referring to there is that I was born a sinner. I know my sin. I see it. I feel the effects of it. It's crushing me. But I sinned here, not because it was out of character, and I'm usually pretty good, but this is just out of character. I sinned here because it's who I am, because it's part of my sin nature. I'm a sinner. He's not talking about, was his mom running around with different guys or something like that. That's not what he's saying here. Because if he was, then you flip that around. Let's say if you had two righteous parents and they had a kid, the kid wouldn't automatically be righteous. So if we follow that logic, if we have two unrighteous parents, it wouldn't make him, because he's born more in sin because of his mom and dad. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about original sin, that we inherit a sin nature from our original parents, Adam and Eve. That I sinned here because I'm born with it. And then he says, but you delight in truth in the inward being, which sets up this jarring juxtaposition. Okay, so I'm a sinner to the core, but you delight in truth to the core. What do I do with that? Purge me with hyssop. It moves us to number three, our third sure hope. God cleanses you from all your sins. And he is crying out to God, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Purge me with hyssop. Literally, de-sin me. Purge me. Hyssop. Where have we seen that before? Exodus. Exodus 12. Passover. Sinless sacrifice. Blood. Use the hyssop as a brush over the doorposts. David would have that in mind when he's writing this. Other uses of hyssop were for ceremonial cleansing, sprinkling of the blood. Purge me with hyssop. I need a sinless sacrifice. I need someone to stand in my place to bear my guilt. And that's an audacious claim, an audacious request that he's making to God. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness, because his joy has been sapped, because his gladness has been sapped, because he's been hiding sin. Let the bones that, who has broken? Who broke David's bones? God. And I don't think this was literally breaking his bones. I guess it could have been, but I think he's talking metaphorically that he was wasting away inside, that God was disciplining him because the Lord disciplines those he loves as true sons. He was disciplining David so that he could come back in repentance, come back to God. Let the bones that you, God, have broken, let them rejoice again. Hide your face from my sins. How can the all-knowing, all-seeing God hide his face? I don't know. But David is pleading with God, don't look upon my sin, this trash dump that I live in. Don't look on it. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. And then he gives us the fourth sure hope, that God renews you from the inside out. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God. Create, that word there is used only of God creating. The same word used in Genesis, God created. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I know a lot of you in here are very talented, and we create things. My creation goes as high as like Legos. But some of you guys are very talented. You create things. We're not talking about human creations using other materials to make things. This word is used of ex nihilo. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Out of nothing. That's what David's referring to. Create in me a clean heart. Something that only God can do. And renew a right spirit within me. Not only create in me a clean heart, but give me a willing spirit, a right spirit that desires to follow you. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Verse 11, there's a lot that can be said on verse 11. There's a lot of books written, a lot of commentaries written. But I think suffice to say, David's not talking about losing his salvation. Not talking about the Holy Spirit that was living in him, God, that he would no longer be saved. That he would no longer be saved by grace through faith alone. Why? The next line, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Not restore to me salvation because I lost it. Restore to me the joy. So what did David lose? He lost the joy because he was holding in sin. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. So what would he understand his Holy Spirit to be? Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Well, David has seen that happen. God took his anointing away from Saul, and Saul's life spiraled out of control after that. It was a mess because he forsook the Lord. He despised the Lord, and God took that anointing away from him. But perhaps more tied to the text here is that David's simply saying, don't take your spirit from me because I can't live without it. I can't live without him. I can't live a life that pleases you, God, without your Holy Spirit. I need it. So he calls on God to restore to him his joy. And then, this is where a lot of us stop with our study of repentance, or even our look in our own lives, right? Oh, I sinned. God, you are so merciful. You forgive me. Oh, I feel better now. And we stop there. But that's not where Psalm 51 stops. It goes on. And what goes on next? That God redeems you and reaches others through you. That God forgives you and makes you an ambassador of reconciliation in this world. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Then is conditional on something that happens before it. And what happens before it? It's that God creates a new heart. That God renews David. And when David is renewed and restored in his relationship with God, the next thing he does, I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. That's where, quite possibly, Psalm 32 fits in. Where blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. That David is teaching others the forgiveness that he himself has received from God. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. I am a murderer. Forgive me. Deliver me, O God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. So he doesn't just ask God for forgiveness and, oh, I can sit at home and not talk to anybody now about this. He's forgiven, and it drives him to open his mouth, to open his lips, and to declare what God has done for him. I will sing aloud of your righteousness. I don't know if David had a good voice or not, but he's singing aloud of what God has done for him. Open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a contrite and broken heart. O God, you will not despise. Now you'll notice, if your eyes skip down to 19, he talks about, but God, you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings, whole burnt offerings. So begs the question, David, you realize you just contradicted yourself? But no, he's not contradicting himself. Because what he's doing up here is he's connecting that with the verse right after. If there is no heartfelt repentance, if there is no love in the action, God takes no delight in the burnt offering. Now, it's back then. We don't burn cows here. But God did command that. That was part of the worship that he commanded in the Pentateuch, the burnt offerings. But David knows that if I come and I give an offering, I do something for God, I do something religious for God, but my heart is far from him, God doesn't delight in that. What does God delight in? A broken spirit, a contrite heart. That is your spiritual act of worship when you are a living sacrifice. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit that pleases God. A contrite heart, a broken heart. What's something that God won't ever, ever, ever refuse? A broken heart. A heart broken over its sin. A heart that knows that it has committed treason against the holy God who loves him, who loves her, who wants a relationship with her. And that moves us to our sixth sure hope that David has. That God restores others who have been hurt by your sin. God restores others who have been hurt by your sin. David says, do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings, and then bulls will be offered on your altar. Because David served as the head of state. What he does affects the whole nation. His sin affects the whole nation. His obedience to God affects the whole nation. You recall later in the account when David takes a census. And he does so, not trusting the Lord. And the Lord, because that was sin, the Lord sends a plague on the people. What David does affects the people. And likewise, what you and I do affect each other because we are in the body of Christ. I have a blister on my pinky that's wearing off, but that hurts. If I stub my toe, my whole body hurts. We are together. We are connected. So don't think, if you're looking at something on the internet that you shouldn't be looking at, you're looking at pornography, that that's not affecting anybody but you. Because we are one body. It affects you, and it affects everyone around you. Whatever other sin that you may be tempted with, on the flip side, the good that you do, the way you love others, the way that you serve others, the way that you bless others, encourage them, that also affects everybody because we are a body. God restores others who have been hurt by your sin. And I would also say from this verse that we would pray literally for the good of Jerusalem, that we would pray literally for the peace of Jerusalem. So David knew he needed a sinless sacrifice to be purged, to be cleansed. He knew that God needed to provide one who hadn't sinned so that that blood could atone, that blood could wash away his sins. But he looked forward to that because Christ hadn't come yet at this point in human flesh. He knew that the blood of goats and bulls could not wash away sins, as we read about in Hebrews 10:4. And he looked ahead to God's once-for-all sacrifice, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, Hebrews 10:10, who paid that sacrifice once for all. We don't have to offer more offerings after that. That he is our Passover lamb. He is the one who purged me with hyssop and I shall be clean. He is the Passover lamb. And so the Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, how are they saved? By grace, through faith alone. On this side of the cross, looking ahead at God's promises, for us in the year 2016, this side of the cross, looking back on Christ's perfect life, perfect death, ascension, resurrection. Saved by grace, through faith alone. Old Testament, New Testament, looking to Christ. And so we come back to our good friend Thomas Watson as we close. Remember the arrow? What is repentance? What is renewal? Turning from sin is like pulling out the arrow. And turning to God is like putting the balm on the wound. Renewal through repentance, the two go hand in hand. So repentance is more than just being sorry for breaking rules. Listen to the heart cry of David in Psalm 51. Tim Keller says it like this. Legalistic remorse says, I broke God's rules. While real repentance says, I broke God's heart. Renewal through repentance. David was a murderer. David was an adulterer. But he was washed. But he was sanctified. How about you? 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? It has a whole list. Sexually immoral, adulterers, and more will not inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Some of me. But you were washed. But you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so repent, repent, because it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. It leads us to renewal, where God washes us. He creates in us a clean heart that loves him, that pleases him. So remember David's heart cry. And when you look to God, know that he is merciful and that repentance is that first step to renewal with God. Please bow your heads with me.